I challenge you to name the top three most faithful Bible characters of the Old Testament, who would you put on your list? I think that'd be a pretty challenging assignment, don't you? There are some great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. Who would you put on your list? Pretty hard. And I'm sure that any list that you might construct, three most faithful characters of the Old Testament, any list you could construct would be subject to argumentation. But what if I told you that I think I can give you an inspired list of top three faithful men of the Old Testament? You might respond, really? Where would you find that? Well, actually, I think we can find a statement like that in the book of Ezekiel. Now, before I show you that verse, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it already, but before we look at that verse specifically, let's just remember a little bit about the background of Ezekiel. Of course, Ezekiel, a well-remembered prophet of God, and Ezekiel was prophesying in the final days of Jerusalem and Judah before they would be carried away in Babylonian captivity. And so it was really bad times. God's people had been terribly unfaithful, and a harsh judgment from God was about to be sent upon them. And Ezekiel was giving final warnings to them about the judgment that God was about to send. And in that context, we read in Ezekiel chapter 14. I think that's going to come up there in a minute. There it is. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13 beginning. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it and break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Do you get the gist of what the prophet is saying? He basically is saying God is so ready and so determined to send this judgment that if you put these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, in Jerusalem, even if they were there, I would not spare the city. I'd spare them, but they would deliver their own souls, but they wouldn't be able to keep me from sending this judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah. Do you get that? And so right here we see an inspired statement concerning the faithfulness of those three men. Noah, Daniel, and Job. God ranks these three as very faithful examples. Now, I don't think that this would mean, nor would I necessarily argue, that they're more faithful than all others that you might mention in the Old Testament. But certainly these were great men, very good men. I want to draw your special attention to Job in this list. I don't know about you, but I don't think that I would have put Job on my list if I was trying to construct in my mind who I thought were the most faithful characters of the Old Testament. I'm just pretty sure that I would not have had Job on that list, but he is included here, and I think that is significant. He's also mentioned again in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Again, we see Job held up as an example. Now, basically, we have said all of this to simply point out God considered Job to be a great and faithful man. With that being the case, then, would you agree with me that his example and his approach to serving God deserves our study, and that we need to perhaps develop the very mindset that Job had when it came to doing the will of God? We're going to build our lesson for the next few minutes upon that premise. Job was a great man. His way of serving God, his outlook at least towards serving God, was a good one. One that we need to develop in our lives. We're going to talk along those lines in just a minute. Before we get further into the study, let me stop to thank you all for being present tonight. What a beautiful day in Middle Tennessee. And again, another great weather day. And we have the chance to end the day worshiping God. On the way over here this evening, I saw a guy out mowing his grass. I couldn't hardly believe it. I don't know whether that's a good sign or bad sign. I'm ready for spring weather, but I'm not exactly ready for grass mowing season to start up already. But we certainly did have a beautiful day, and it is a blessing to be able to be together tonight to offer our worship to God and to study from His Word and to encourage one another. Those are all the kind of priorities that we have as we come together this evening. We're glad that you are here to be a part of that. As Paul mentioned, and as we've been trying to say each night, we want you to carefully consider the things that are said. Look especially at the scriptures that are offered. Make sure we're handling aright the Word of God. If there's any mistake, if there's anything wrong, please bring that to our attention. If you have questions, if you'd like to study more thoroughly, just say so, and we'll be glad to accommodate you. We're very interested in knowing and doing the will of God. Thanks for being here tonight. All right, our idea for our lesson is that Job was a great man, and that the way he thought about God and the way he thought about serving God is one that we ought to know about and one that we ought to imitate. As the basic text for our study tonight, I want to take you to the book of Job in the first chapter. In Job chapter 1, beginning verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Skipping down just a little bit. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. And so as we're introduced to Job and his family, it tells us that his children were regular in having feasts. Did you notice they said when they had a feast for their day, every one his day? Some commentators suggest maybe these were birthday celebrations. I don't know if you could prove that or not. But at least his children got together and had these celebrations. And it says when they ended that Job offered sacrifices on their behalf. Now you got to remember that the book of Job is a very early book. The things that are recorded there happened very early in the history of the Bible. And so this would be under what we often refer to as the patriarchal system. And the head of every family served effectively as the priest for his family. And so in this sense, Job was acting as not only the father, but the priest for his family. And he was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. Now, the expression that I really want you to key in on is that he offered these sacrifices because he said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." He didn't know for sure. It wasn't that he was absolutely aware that something amiss had happened with his children, but just on the possibility that it might have been so, just in case, just to be sure, he offered these sacrifices. Notice this was his continual practice. He was always doing that. And so here's what I'm suggesting to you is a basic way of thinking that Job possessed that we need. And that is, you want to take the safe course. You want to do what is always the safe thing when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to the things you involve yourself in. Our whole approach to serving God ought to be, as I think Job would say, you better play it safe. You better take the safe course of action. You know, this is a valuable way of thinking, because displeasing God is just too serious of a matter. We cannot take a chance. It's just too dangerous. God has plainly revealed His will to us, and yet far too often people are prone to go out on a limb and take risks that could cost their souls. We dare not do that. We need to take the safe course. Now, I want to suggest to you some areas where that's an appropriate way of thinking. For instance, there are some people who like to justify their actions by saying, "God didn't say not to." I'm sure if we went around the room this evening and asked various ones of you, perhaps all or most of you have heard that argumentation. When you're trying to talk to someone about religious matters, and when you specifically ask them about doing something that you can't find authorized in the scriptures, a very common response is, "Well, God didn't say not to." I want to tell you, that just is risky thinking, and it's a way of thinking that people would not apply in any other area of life, in any other activity that we engage in. For instance, let's say I took my car to the mechanic and I told him, you know, it's been running a little rough and I'd like you to tune it up. It needs an oil change. While you've got it, while you're tuning it up, go ahead and change the oil. And he says, okay, it'll be ready tomorrow. Come and get it. And so tomorrow I make my way back to the mechanic's garage, and as I'm coming up upon the garage, there I see a car. Look at that car. Now that is the same make and model as my car is. It really looks a lot like my car, but it's been painted hot pink. It's hot pink. And I go in and I said, where's my car? And he says, it's sitting right out there. I said, you mean that pink one? And he said, yeah. Yeah. He said, well, we had it. We just decided we'd go ahead and paint it. And I said, well, wait a minute. What do you mean paint my car hot pink? And he says, well, you didn't say not to. Can you imagine that? That's just ridiculous, isn't it? It's absolutely silly to imagine that. We would never act on that basis. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to religion, people think it's okay to do it that way. It simply doesn't make sense. And so we would think that those who take this position are really going in a very risky direction when they argue and support their actions by saying God didn't say not to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 9, it says, it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's an interesting and important passage, and I think at least a couple things worth noting in our reading of that tonight. First of all, we should be very grateful that God has revealed himself to us, and that God has let us know what he desires. He has told us his will. The point that Paul is making here is, you can't read another man's mind. The only way that you can know what is on another man's mind is if he chooses to tell you so. And we understand that, right? We can't read people's mind. My wife thinks that she can read my mind. And if anybody could, she probably could do it most successfully. But a lot of times what she thinks I'm thinking is not what I'm thinking. Even though she knows me very well, she's not perfect in reading my mind. You can't read another person's mind perfectly. Certainly you can't read the mind of God. And the only way that you can know is because he told us what he wanted us to know about him. That, we should be very grateful for that. But a second observation is, that's all we can know. We know him because he told us his will, told us about himself and his will in the scriptures. But that's all we know. And we can't go beyond that. We cannot know anything about what God wants except what he has told us to do. And so these people need to do what Paul went on to say in that same book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 6. People need to learn not to go beyond the things which are written. That's what people need to do. And when it comes to religious considerations, that's a very important principle. So to those people who justify their actions by saying God didn't say not to, we would say be careful. That's risky business. You know, one of the areas, and I'm sure you would agree with me because I'm confident many of you have talked to people about the music question in our worship to God. One of the things that people notice about us when we gather to worship, even as we have done tonight, we sing songs without instrumental accompaniment. And that's a rather unusual thing. We're not exclusive in that. We're not totally unique in that regard. But most religious groups around here would have instruments of music in their worship. And when they find out that we don't, that's one of the first questions they like to ask us. Why don't you have instruments of music? And so we try to explain to them that as we read through the pages of the New Testament, as we see how early Christians worshiped, as we read everything we can find in the New Testament about music, it's always vocal music, singing, no instrumental accompaniment. And the comeback we get is, well, but God didn't say not to use instruments of music in worship. And that's true, of course. It's true that he didn't say, no, there's not a place in the New Testament where it says, thou shall not use instrumental music. But you have to agree with me. That is really risky business. Think of it this way. Here's another illustration of how illogical that approach is. What if I, and I said something like this to my kids not long ago, and I said, what if you were making an order from a catalog? And they said, Dad, nobody orders things from catalogs anymore. They always order things off the internet. And so the idea of a catalog order is pretty outdated. So imagine that you're ordering something off the internet, and you get on the internet and you do a little searching, and you find here this exact thing that you want. And so you order it, and you put in your charge card information, all that. I'm always a little dubious about putting my charge card information on the internet, but I do from time to time. And so in 3 or 4 days, a truck comes to my house. A big truck comes to my house. And the man jumps out of the cab of the truck, and he opens the back of it, and he starts unloading things. Lots of things. I mean, a whole pile of things. And so I step out there and say, man, what are you doing here? He said, well, this is your order from that internet website. And I said, but I only ordered one thing. Oh, he says, actually, what we've got here is one of everything we have to offer. And I said, but I didn't say I wanted that. I only said I wanted that one thing. He said, but you didn't say not to send all the rest of this. Do you know how impossible it would be to even engage in normal day-to-day affairs if we use that silly way of thinking, you didn't say not to? It'd be impossible, wouldn't it? And it's effectively impossible to serve God if we don't realize the fallacy of that thinking. You know what Job would say? I'm very confident that Job would say, and good sense also dictates, you just better play it safe when it comes to that. Would you agree? I'll tell you some other people who need to learn this lesson, and that's those who want to see how close to sin they can get without crossing the line. When we lived in East Tennessee, we did quite a bit of hiking up in the Great Smoky Mountains Park. We'd go in the backcountry and camp and trout fish, and we just had a ball up there. There's one place way up high in the Smokies along the Appalachian Trail called Charlie's Bunyan. I don't know why it's called Charlie's Bunyan. Some of you may have been there before. Maybe Charlie got that far on the trail and had an aching bunion. I don't know, but the place is called Charlie's Bunion. And at Charlie's Bunion, the trail goes right along the edge of the mountain, and you look over the side, and it's probably a 2,000-foot drop straight down at Charlie's Bunion. What if you got up there and someone challenged you and said, I want you to see just how close to the edge you can get without falling off? Would you accept that challenge? I tell you, I'm not going to accept that challenge. When I was there, I actually got on my hands and knees and crawled over to the edge to look down, because I'm not going to get that close standing up where I might tip and fall over. We don't do that, do we? You don't take a gamble like that. You don't risk your safety in that way. Because you know what the problem is, of course, right? You'll never know how close to the edge you can get until you have gone just that fraction of an inch too far and you fall off, right? This idea to just see how close you can get is very dangerous. I heard a story about a school district that wanted to hire a bus driver. And this was up in the mountains as well, in some very narrow, curvy mountain roads. And so there were three guys who wanted the job of driving the school bus on that route. And the fella who was in charge of hiring the drivers took the three fellas out, and he went to a particularly sharp curve in the road and a sharp drop off on the outside of that curve right down the side of the mountain. And he said to the first man, how close do you think you could drive a school bus to the edge of that mountain without going over the edge? And the fellow said, he says, I could get within a foot of the edge and not go over. And he said to the second guy, he said, how close do you think you could get? And the second guy said, I could probably get within 6 inches of the edge of that mountain and not go over the side. And he said to the third man, he said, how close could you get? And the third man said, I wouldn't even try. He said, I wouldn't even imagine to see how close. I'd see how far away I could stay. He said, you've got the job, right? Well, that's what you'd want, right? Somebody who does not try to see how close you can get. And when it comes to sinful things, that's the way we need to be. You know, very often in the Word of God, there are exact lines drawn. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make any judgment calls. It's cut and dried, black and white. For instance, thou shalt do no murder. That's very simple, right? That's not hard to understand, and you don't really have to try to figure it out in your head. That's black and white. But there are some other commands in which we are expected to apply godly principles in specific situations. And we have to make important decisions and judgments. And whenever that's the case, it is always best to leave a margin of safety and not try to see just how close we can get to a sinful situation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, we're told to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I really want to stress in your thinking the word abhor that which is evil. I'm concerned that many, even many Christians today, are not abhorring evil things. We're allowing the world to influence us, and we become calloused to the sins that are around us to the point that we become susceptible to those things. In the Lord's church, we've seen far too much evidence of Christians who've fallen away, who've been overtaken with immorality and so forth. And a lot of it has to be that they were not abhorring the evil, and they got too close to it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Every time and every kind of evil that appears, we are to abstain from it. And so, what about those people who want to see how close to sin they can get without crossing the line? Can you think of some modern-day examples of people doing that sort of thing? I'll tell you one area that is particularly, I think, a particular concern for us today, for our young people, but for Christians in general, and that would be in the area of modesty. You know, even now you can see Christians wearing the kinds of clothes that would never have been thought of just a few years ago. And so I think there are a lot of Christians who are trying to push the limits, you know, see how close to immodesty you can get without being technically immodest. That's really troublesome to me. And I think as Christians, we need to be very careful about the clothes we wear and leave a definite margin of safety there. Don't try to see how close you can get to wearing something that's too revealing, too tight, and so forth. Abstain from that. Stay far away from that. Or what about some of the kinds of recreation that you hear Christians engaging in? I tell you, I'm really bothered when I hear Christians recommending certain TV shows and movies, the kind of things that they go and watch and see. I gotta tell you, I think you're getting too close to sin sometimes with that. Very risky business. And I'm convinced that Job, faithful Job, would say, don't go there. You better play it safe. Don't try to see how close to sin you can get without sinning. I tell you, another group who has this problem, and that's those who are trying to figure out what is the minimum requirement when serving God. These are the kind of people, we mentioned them on Sunday, I think, as we were discussing a similar concept. These are the kind of people who want to know what is the minimum number of services that they have to attend, for instance. The kind of people who ask the question, where does it say that I have to go to church on Sunday night? Where does it say that I have to attend Bible study on Wednesday night? Where does it say I have to go to every night of a gospel meeting? Now, the implication of their question is, if you can prove hard and fast from the Scriptures that I have to be there, I will. But if you can't prove it to me, I'm not going, because I'm really looking to do just the very least I have to do in serving God. What's the minimum? Draw the line for me, because I'm shooting for that minimum. I'll tell you, there's a lot wrong with that. A whole lot wrong with that. One of the problems with that is that the kind of people who we have just described certainly have not discovered the joy of serving God. You know, they don't understand that this is not some dreaded obligation, but rather this is a wonderful opportunity to serve our Lord and Master. They need to discover the joy of service to God. But I want to tell you also, those kind of people certainly have not developed Job's principle of playing it safe. You know, I'm going to tell you, you'd have to be a real serious risk taker to want to stand before God in judgment, having aimed no higher than the bare minimum. Would you agree with me? I mean, wouldn't you think that anybody who has that outlook, you've got to be a real risk taker, because they are content to say, I'll go before God and I'm ready to answer for my life, and I will acknowledge that all I was trying to do was just hit the minimum mark. That's way too risky. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples. That's what Jesus demands. He doesn't demand, he's not looking for just the minimum. He wants all. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples. My disciple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to call your attention to the word abounding there. Abounding. Or maybe a synonym we would use would be the word overflowing. That certainly does not describe the minimum man, does it? Those words, that concept certainly would not apply to that fellow we've been talking about who's just trying to shoot for the minimum. He's not abounding. He's not overflowing. The New International Version there says, although I don't always recommend the New International Version, but sometimes the wording is helpful. In a phrase like this, it says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And that's what the Lord is asking for. Certainly, that's the way it ought to be. Let me give you one specific application here concerning not shooting for the minimum. Do you remember in Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 42, it says, there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Jesus was watching as people cast in their gifts. And Jesus called to him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. You know, when it comes to our financial giving, I'm concerned a lot of times that Christians are trying to calculate what they give financially to the cause of Christ. They're trying to calculate that on what's the least that I can get by with. What's the minimum that I ought to give? I don't want to give too much, you know, because I got other things I want to do. And so what do we do? After we get everything that we want, you know, we get our big screen TV and our new cars, and we're able to go on our nice vacations, and we have everything that we want, then we sit down out of what's left over to try and figure out what's the minimum we can give to God and be satisfactory. That's just absolutely wrong, isn't it? That's more the mindset of those rich people who, out of their abundance, had given. In other words, they just gave some of what was left over, the extra. The above and beyond. They gave of their abundance. But the poor widow gave sacrificially and received Jesus' commendation. And so you probably think of lots of applications here, but there's a problem whenever people start trying to figure out what's the minimum requirement when serving God. By all means, I'm sure Job would say, when it comes to those kinds of considerations, you absolutely better play it safe. Got one more example of people who need to rethink their approach to serving God. Begin to think more like Job thought. And that's the people who are delaying their obedience to the gospel. I'm absolutely satisfied that there's no one who needs to learn Job's principle more than these. The people who are postponing their obedience. What would you think if you were out driving one day and you came upon a railroad crossing and you pulled up there and there's a car in front of you, and the car's not broke down or anything, but he has pulled up on the railroad tracks and is just sitting there. Well, the train signals begin flashing and making their noise, and you look down the track and there's a train coming. And the guy just sits there. And so you beep your horn softly at first, and he just sits there. And you sound your horn a little harder, and he just sits there. And finally, you jump out of your car and run up and say, buddy, there's a train coming. And he says, I know. I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to move here in a little while. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? You say there's something wrong with a fella who does that. Why would he wait when he knows the train's coming? Why didn't he get his car off the tracks? He knows that's coming. Why doesn't he do something? Well, what about those who don't obey the gospel? They know that judgment is coming, and yet they keep postponing their obedience. It doesn't make any sense. It really is too risky. A lot of those people are like Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." Paul had been trying to convince him about the truths concerning God and doing the will of God. And Felix said, "Not right now, when there's a convenient season." Now, he saw the truth, and he trembled at the ideas that Paul was preaching to him, but he said, "Not right now, when I have a convenient season." You know the problem with that? I think a lot of people are like Felix, waiting for the convenient season. The problem with that approach is that the convenient season never comes. The fact of the matter is that there's never going to be a time when it will be easier to be a faithful child of God than not to be. That convenient season never comes. And as you continue to wait and postpone your obedience to the gospel, you should know that there are significant risks associated with it. Great danger in waiting and postponing. I think of at least three significant risks. If you are one of those who's postponing your obedience to the gospel, you should be aware of at least three very serious dangers that are awaiting. First of all is that you could die. In James chapter 4, verse 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away." You could die. You could die suddenly. You know, we grow older every day. We grow closer to death every day, regardless. But how many of us have known people that were snatched away in the so-called prime of life? You know, just because you may be younger is no guarantee that you will survive even another day. You could die. You could die suddenly. James says our life is like a vapor, and it suddenly vanishes away. So the first danger of postponing your obedience to the gospel is you could die. The second danger is that the Lord could return, and He could return at any moment. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The Lord could come, and His coming will be as a thief in the night. And the symbolism there is just too easy, isn't it? A thief does not announce His coming. He doesn't give advance warning. He just comes. And so we are not predicting and wouldn't be able to predict. The Bible doesn't allow us to predict that the Lord could come soon. But He could, of course. We don't know, and we're not saying that. But the danger you face in not obeying, in postponing your obedience, is that He could come. Either you could die or He could come and you're unprepared to face judgment. The third danger, though, perhaps is the most imminent one of all. And it's described here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through," notice, "the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is a deceitful thing. And it keeps us and it holds us. And we might reach the point where we can't break out of its grasp anymore. You know, every time a person says no to the gospel call makes it easier to say no the next time. And so as you continue to postpone and say no, not now, not right now, maybe at another convenient season, when you keep saying no, you make it easier to say no, and pretty soon your heart grows hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We've got a fellow in Colombia who attends worship with his family on a regular basis. We all like him. He's a really nice guy. And many of us have pleaded with him to make his life right with God. And every time he says, "Yes, I intend to. I know I should. I need to. And I'm going to." And he continues to postpone. I'm concerned that he has now said no so many times to the gospel's call that it has reached a point where the gospel doesn't have much effect on him anymore and not a strong drawing power. And so to those who are delaying their obedience to the gospel, certainly Job would say, don't do that. You better play it safe. If you know God's will, if you know what you ought to do, if you know what you need to do to make your life right with God, don't postpone that. It is too dangerous. Well, Job was a great man. We started out by pointing out that God Himself testifies to the greatness of Job. And since he was such a great man, although he lived in a different time and under a different system, his mindset, the way he thought about serving God, is what we've tried to draw attention to in our lesson tonight. His approach was good. His approach was basically, I want to be sure. I don't want to take any chances. I want to play it safe. And that's the way we need to approach our service to God. What about you tonight? Are you in a right relationship with God? Have you obeyed that simple gospel plan of salvation? The scriptures tell us what we need to do to be forgiven of past sins and have the hope of heaven in eternity. Upon hearing the truth, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've never done that, we hope you'll make that decision without delay. We'd be glad to assist you in your obedience tonight, or if you need more study so that you can make that decision in an informed way, just say so. And we'd be glad to arrange time to study with you so that you can come to a knowledge of the truth and obey it. If you're a Christian already but you slipped away, please understand you're in dangerous territory. Don't stay in that danger. Come back to the Lord in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing.
You've been listening to Sermons from Westwood, a presentation of sermons presented at the Westwood Church of Christ in Tullahoma, Tennessee. If you have a question or comment about this sermon or any other Bible question, you can send an email to comment@westwoodcoc.com. That's comment@westwoodcoc.com. For more sermons like this one, you can find us on iTunes by searching for Sermons from Westwood or visit our website at westwoodcoc.com. Thanks for listening.